Well, our theme for 2024 has been possessing the land, and we are coming close to the end of the year. Well, last year, you may remember, I preached a series on 1 Corinthians entitled The Spirit-Filled Church, and we talked about how the Corinthian church was a church in the Gentile world that was really at the intersection of spiritual reality and one of the darkest places on earth. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness were constantly clashing there at Corinth. Then a year later, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church again. And Paul's encouragement to the church is not just to be filled with the Spirit, but to release the Spirit. If we are at this intersection of heaven and earth, then we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we are bringing? What is it that we are releasing? Well, I've already covered a number of messages in this series, and you can see just a kind of a list of them there. We began with release to comfort, and then release to shine, released as ambassadors, released as sons and daughters, released to be generous. And then last week we talked about how we are released to engage the darkness. And the church is released to bring the kingdom of God into the world. We are representatives of Jesus Christ. And as his representative, we live and act in ways that specifically show the world who Jesus is. Let me show you what I mean. There's a scripture in 1 John 2:6. This is in the New Living Translation. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Wow. Put that one on your refrigerator. Live like Jesus. It's so simple and yet so profound. What if all of us who claim to follow Christ simply lived like Jesus? What does that mean? Well, that means giving it your all. Okay, I have a confession to make. Last week when I preached, I was only supposed to go through verse 15 in chapter 11. And yet I went all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 33. You can just blame it on the fact that I prepared that message while I was in Africa. I must have just lost my mind there at some point. Actually, if I was really listening to the Holy Spirit, I would have stopped my message at quarter of, and I would have been right at the right place, you know, but I missed it. So the first part of this message, if you're following along in your outline, you'll see the first part of this message is actually the same as last week. I'm just reapplying it to this week's theme of following Christ. But living like Jesus also means that we need to have a personal revelation of who Jesus is, and not just what people say about him. It means that we learn to live our lives not only for Christ, but we are also living in Christ and through Christ. Now, that's a little more abstract. We're going to talk about what that means. It means that we're living in his power, in his adequacy, in his grace that enables us to live like him. So first, let's review a little bit from last week. And this section is entitled, Give Christ Your All. So throughout Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he is put in a position of having to defend himself and his ministry. Remember in chapter 3, he is responding to somebody who's asking for his letters of recommendation, for his credentials, and he says, "You're my credentials. You're my letter of recommendation." And then in chapters 4 to 6, he seeks to address those who see his suffering as indicating that he must be doing something wrong. I mean, after all, isn't personal prosperity a sign of God's approval and blessing? Well, not always. And Paul has to convince them that the message that he is bringing is counter to the way that the world operates as we are contending to bring heaven to earth. And then in chapters 8 and 9, the Corinthians are wondering why Paul doesn't ask for money like everybody else. And why doesn't he act like a big shot and brag about who he is and all the things he's done? And this drives Paul to do some bragging, except he brags about his suffering. And he brags about all that he is enduring for the sake of the gospel. So Paul's greatest defense of his own ministry is that he has not held anything back in terms of what he is willing to do for the sake of the gospel. He is 100% devoted to Christ, and he has demonstrated it over and over again. And that is what makes Paul a true follower of Jesus Christ. That like Jesus, he lays down his life for those he is sent to reach. So that was point number one, was simply get over yourself. Okay? Let me read again 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 to 22. Paul writes, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if I do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. But you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares boast of, and I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I." So here, remember, Paul is resorting to a bit of sarcasm. He calls it foolishness. First of all, he points out to the Corinthians that they are allowing themselves to be intimidated and manipulated by people who are claiming some level of superiority. And Paul says they are calling him weak because he refuses to dominate or manipulate the way the others are doing. So here's my question. If somebody asked you, what makes you a true follower of Christ? What would you boast about? Would you talk about your church attendance? I am in church every Sunday. Every time the doors are open, I'm here. Would you talk about your family history? I'm a Kolb. Kolbs, we've always been Christians, right? Your denominational affiliation? I grew up in the Mennonite church. Used to be a big deal. Paul says, you know what? I can brag about that too. But that's not what counts. In fact, nothing you can say about yourself or your supposed qualifications means anything. Do you know what does mean something? Jesus. Jesus. What do I have to brag about? Jesus. I wouldn't be here except for Jesus. I wouldn't be who I am except for Jesus. I wouldn't have had the rights and privileges that I've enjoyed except for Jesus. So guess what? Is it about me? No, never was. It's about him. It's about Jesus. All that matters is not who you are, but who you are in him. And the next point was this: cultivate resilience. Picking up in verse 23, Paul writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less than one," which, by the way, is supposed to kill you. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 day and 1 night I was adrift in the sea. on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, you get the theme here, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, and danger from false brothers. Oh, that's the worst kind. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Oh, and that's not all. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. We often see people celebrated for their successes, their contributions to the church and to society, but we rarely ever are made aware of what it took to get there. Everyone else brags about their honors. Paul brags about his suffering. For Paul, that's the real proof of his character and of his ministry. And you know, he's not the only one, but when you read about the early church measured devotion to Christ by a person's willingness to suffer or even die for Christ. Now, do you still wish we lived like the early church? How did they do it? Remember, the key to resilience is perspective. So if you have the bigger picture in mind, well, that makes it possible to get through the obstacles. You just have to know and remind yourself that you are serving a picture that is much greater than yourself. It's worth suffering for. It would even be worth dying for, because dying is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. Dying without Jesus is. It doesn't matter what you have to endure or even how you feel. Whatever it takes, it's worth it. And that brought us to the next point, find strength in weakness. So now picking up in verse 29, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast about the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Artaeus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So we mentioned briefly last week that many people come to Christ because they believe that Christ is going to make their life better. Well, Jesus does make our lives better, but it's not always in the way that we think. And some people are surprised when they come to Christ and it seems like, well, what happened? It's like all hell breaks loose. Yeah, that's called spiritual warfare. We talked about that last week. You can go back and listen to last week's message to hear more about that. But the good news is that we are also equipped for it, and we can rise above it. But it helps to have the right expectation. First of all, I am not saying, nor will I ever say, that the Christian life is easy. It's not. It's hard. And you're not always going to feel great or powerful. Just like Jesus, sometimes it's going to look like you're a loser. But just like Jesus, that's how we win. The bottom line is, don't be afraid of feeling weak or of appearing weak. Think of Jesus Christ as your example. Philippians 2, 5 to 9 says this, adopt the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, who existed in the form of God, who did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, but instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wow, let that blow your mind. He didn't have to do that. He did it willingly. And the scripture says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So following Jesus means that the way up is often going to be down. It doesn't make sense to our natural minds. And that's why I'm claiming this morning that we need a revelation from God. And that's my next point. Get a revelation of Christ. Now we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When did Jesus become more than just a name to you? Some of us grew up in Sunday school. Most Americans know who Jesus is. But when did you realize that Jesus was more than just an idea, more than just a character in a story? When Jesus asked his disciples what people say about him, remember Peter? Peter came back with a historic confession. Matthew 16:16, this time in the Message Bible. Simon Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Where did that realization come from? Well, Jesus told him where it came from. Jesus said, "God bless you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't get that answer out of books or from teachers. My Father in heaven, God himself, let you in on this secret of who I really am." You know, anybody can know about Jesus. Most of the people that we rub shoulders with know about Jesus. But knowing Jesus only comes by revelation. It comes through a supernatural encounter, and that's your next fill in the blank. Following Christ comes from an encounter. So let's begin reading in chapter 12. Paul writes, "I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows." So Paul talks about this anonymous person. It's kind of like when somebody calls up the radio station and says asking for a friend, right? The anonymous person was really himself. We'll learn about that later. But, you know, to remain humble or to appear objective, he talks about himself in the third person. So this person had a revelation of heaven. Paul talks about the third heaven. So just to kind of fill you in case you didn't know, the first heaven, that's the realm of earth. That's the earth's atmosphere. That's the human domain. The second heaven, that's the outer atmosphere. In ancient times, that was considered to be the realm of angels, demons, and other spiritual beings. Who knows what's out there? They just testified before Congress. There's a lot more out there than we know. But the third heaven is where God dwells, the throne of God, the place of God's perfect will. And Paul is saying that he or someone he knows, which is really Paul, got an undistorted glimpse of the supernatural reality of God. Now, the timing fits with after Paul was converted, he spent some time in the wilderness. He had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then we just read he had to escape from Damascus. But his whole world was turned upside down. You know, Paul was the Pharisee that was zealous for persecuting Christians, but found out that everything that he was fighting for, he was actually fighting against God. That's when Jesus appeared to him and said, "Hey, Paul, I'm the one you're persecuting." You know, I can imagine that Paul spent that time in the wilderness really earnestly seeking God. "God, I thought I knew you. I thought I knew you. I thought I was doing the right things. I thought I was zealous. But everything I thought was wrong. God, I need you to show me, who are you really? Who are you?" This brings on the next fill in the blank. God's ways are beyond understanding. Let's continue to listen to what Paul said. He said, "And I know this man," asking for a friend, "who was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And he heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter." So Paul had a revelation of God, a true revelation. What did God say? What did he even look like? Paul says, "I can't even tell you. And even if I could, you wouldn't understand. It's beyond words." That's why we need revelation, because some things just cannot be expressed in words. And we know that God is beyond our comprehension. The prophet Isaiah writes, "My thoughts are not like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you can imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So, what's the benefit of getting a revelation of God if you can't understand it? Well, we just came through an election, right? Do you need to know everything there is to know about government to be able to vote? No. Does the person that I vote for need to know everything that there is to know about the government? Well, you would hope they know a little bit more than I do, but probably not. You know, all I need to know is I need to know that the person that I'm voting for has the right people around them that know everything that there is to know about running the country. You know, it's the same thing about knowing God. I don't need to know everything there is to know about God. That's not the purpose of divine revelation. I just need to know that God knows everything there is to know about me and my circumstances, and that he is capable of running the universe. So whatever Paul or Paul's friend saw, it was enough to convince him that God knows a lot more than he does, and that he's capable of managing the universe. Here's your next fill in the blank. Get used to different. Get used to different. Picking up in verse 5. "On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." Get used to difference. So that's a line from the series The Chosen. It was in the last episode of the first season of this fresh take on the life of Jesus. And, you know, that statement became a motto of the show. It's all over T-shirts and the season 2 trailers. I even have a counseling, one of my clients proudly wears the T-shirt that says, "Get used to different," because it summarizes her testimony and her encounter with Jesus. An encounter with Jesus changes everything. You know, the things that used to seem so important, well, they're not important anymore. The things that we used to idolize as cool just don't seem cool anymore. And everything that we used to work for and strive for, everything that we thought made us somebody, none of it really matters. It's all about him. It's always been all about him. And it always will be. All that matters is what he says about me and who I am in him. And that brings us to the third part of this message. Let Christ be your sufficiency. Let Christ be your sufficiency. So, sufficiency, that is a big word. You know what it means? It means enough. It means enough. So, A few years back, there was a campaign called You Are Enough. It was a crowdfunded effort to put slogans on signs, on billboards, and social media to raise awareness of the mental health crisis in America. And the affirmation that you are enough resonated with so many Americans who suffer from anxiety and depression. And the movement helped them to realize, hey, I'm not alone. Well, I have a pastor friend from Royers Ford over here who took issue with that message. And he said, you know, from a Christian perspective, this appears to convey the message that, like, you're your own savior, or perhaps even your own God. Sure, it's great to have a positive and encouraging message, but what if you're not enough? What if you realize, hey, I'm a sinner and I fall short? There is at least part of me that's not enough. So he produced his own lawn signs saying, Jesus is enough. Okay? I'm not enough, you're not enough, but that's okay because Jesus is enough. And that's actually a more positive message if you think about it, because you know what that tells me? That tells me I don't have to be enough because Jesus is enough. Jesus is my sufficiency. And I am enough, but the only reason I am enough is because I am in him. And he's enough for you, and he's enough for you, and he's enough for me, and he's enough for all of us. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, here's the next fill in the blank. Your problems are not a problem for God. Your problems are not a problem for God. Verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Okay, now we know when Paul said he was asking for a friend, he was really asking about Paul because his friend didn't become conceited, he did. So while Paul is contemplating this amazing revelation, he also discovers that he has a corresponding weakness. A thorn in the flesh, he calls it. Basically, all that tells us is that he had some source of pain and irritation, thus a thorn. Could have been a physical ailment, like thorn in the flesh, flesh meaning in his body. Could have been a persistent temptation, flesh meaning in that case the carnal nature. And by the way, it's not a sin to be tempted. Or it could have been some unwanted, uncontrollable circumstance. In that case, flesh meaning the mortal realm as opposed to his heavenly vision. Some commentators say, you know, it's actually pretty clever and fortunate that Paul doesn't tell us what the problem is. Because when each of us read that thorn in the flesh, you know what we do? We put our own situation, we put our own thorn in there and say, yeah, Paul was talking about that. I know what that thorn in the flesh is. I got one too. We all have problems that cause us pain and irritation. The point is that our problems don't invalidate, they don't cancel out the revelation. If anything, they help us to put that revelation in perspective. Thinking about God and his sufficiency. After all, it's about him. It's not about me. My problems and your problems are not a problem for God. You can have problems and still be enough. You know why? Because God is enough. And that brings us to the next fill in the blank. Our problems are not solved by trying harder. You've heard me say this before. The gospel is not a gospel of trying harder. Let me take you to verses 8 and 9. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Okay, nobody said that problems are good. All we're saying is that they do not detract from God's all-sufficiency. It's okay to ask God to take it away. I would. You should. Paul did three times. And I get the impression that Paul is used to seeing quick answers to his prayers because he seems surprised that God didn't take it by the third time. And then Paul gets another revelation. God speaks to him about his request. You know, can God take the problem away? Absolutely he can. Does God want you to be happy, healthy, and prosperous? Sure, absolutely. God is good. I believe that. Well, then why doesn't he just do it? Well, because there's something else he wants you to know. My grace is sufficient for you. It's not about you. It's not about you being strong enough, good enough, powerful enough, spiritual enough, or any other enough that you think you ought to be. I'm enough for you, just the way you are. You don't need everything to be okay in order to be okay. Is that a revelation for anybody? You can be okay and not be okay. It's okay. There is so much more to life and being okay than what we see, feel, or even think. John writes this. Chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. And here's what else he says. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. I'm bigger than all that. I'm enough. Peace isn't what you think it is. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of God. Peace is not the absence of problems. It is the sufficiency of Christ. Wholeness, which also, by the way, is the Hebrew word peace, is not when everything is okay. It's knowing everything is okay, even when it seems like it's not okay. And that only comes by revelation, by getting a glimpse of the true nature and the boundless grace of God. You know what? I can be weak because it's not up to me to hold the whole world together. I can be distressed because distress is a normal part of life in a fallen world. But guess what? This fallen world is not all there is to life. Paul writes this in Romans 8:18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. I can suffer and be in pain and still be okay because I know that pain is inevitable and suffering is temporary. And there is nothing that I will ever go through in this world that God is not able to more than make up for in eternity. And here's the next fill in the blank, the last one. When you realize this, you become invincible. What can anyone do to me? If God is for me, who can be against me, right? Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." You know, it's important to consider carefully what it means to follow Christ. If you think that by following Christ, that means everything is only going to get better, you're in for a shock. And even more profoundly, if you are living your life the same way everyone else is, pursuing the same things, measuring your life by the same standards, how does that show anyone the difference that Jesus Christ makes? But when you're living your life in a way that goes totally against the current of this world, and here I'm bringing up another image from The Chosen, like fish swimming upstream, when people see that the odds are totally against you, and yet still you find a way to move forward, well, that gets their attention. That's when people see the difference that Jesus Christ makes. And if I'm going through tough times, and that shows people the difference that Jesus makes, well then, at least according to Paul, it's totally worth it. That makes you invincible. Nothing can take you down. Whatever happens, you can roll with it. You can even rise above it. Doesn't mean you have to like it. You just have to put it in perspective. The writer to the Hebrews writes this, and I like the way the Message Bible expresses it. Going back to our worship set this morning, keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor right alongside God. We're released to follow Christ. And following we will, through suffering and into joy. Here's our questions for reflection this week. These are on your outline if you want to take them and pray and meditate on them later. First of all, what does it mean to you to follow Jesus? Were you perhaps expecting only blessings? Some people do. Or has it occurred to you that following him may also mean following in his suffering? And then, once you've realized this, how does that realization help you stay on course? Question number two. What's your thorn in the flesh? What are you going through right now that keeps you grounded in the reality of life in a fallen world? And then here's the real question. How has God's grace been sufficient for you? Question number three. How has God revealed himself to you? Have you had a glimpse of heaven? What have you seen that gives you that eternal perspective? And for all of us, would you be so bold as to pray for a greater revelation of God? Let's stand and consider these things as we close in worship.